Revelation chapter 15 will begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as we read your scriptures and hear your word proclaimed, that we might hear with joy and with conviction what you have to say to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just draw your attention to the insert and the outline, which we've maintained since day one as our key to understanding our place in Revelation. And you'll note in the outline this morning as we come to chapters 15 and 16, we are looking at the fifth of seven major visions or seven major unveilings that Jesus revealed to the Apostle John. And you remember that each of these visions reveals something about God's dealings in the world today between his first coming in Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ, that interval that we have referred to as the inter-advental period. And one thing that we've seen as we've looked at each one of these unveilings, and the fifth one as we start into that today is no exception, is over and over, it's some reflection upon or some emphasis on how God intends in every generation to save a remnant for himself, to save a people for himself, to preserve his church, while at the same time holding that intention with the reality that judgments occur under his providence in every generation. And these judgments are often very difficult, very hard to understand. They're temporal in nature, and yet they're all pointing to this reality that they are going to culminate in an absolute final judgment, a judgment to come that will end all judgments, the day, the hour, the final judgment. And one thing, again, that leads me to believe we're reading this correctly, in terms of seven different unveilings, looking at the same basic time frame from different angles, is that in so many of these, they end with the picture of the final judgment. So, for example, you'll remember the sixth seal pictured the final judgment of Jesus Christ. The seventh trumpet pictured the final judgment of Jesus Christ. So as you look at these unveilings, each one is bookended with the final judgment of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week in the fourth unveiling. You remember in chapter 14, the three angels that culminated in the harvest of the earth. Again, a picture of the final judgment of Jesus Christ, Christ returning, and the final judgment being pictured with the metaphor of harvesting wheat, or the picture of the metaphor of harvesting grapes, except the grapes don't yield wine, they yield blood. That's a picture of the final judgment. And then as we come to the seven angels with the seven plagues and the seven bowls, which which is chapters 15 and 16. Same thing. It culminates with a picture of a final judgment. The seventh bowl, Lord willing, we'll see next week in chapter 16, is a picture of the final judgment. And in fact, he starts this section, another sign, chapter 15, verse 1. Another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels, seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Very clearly, pointing to this notion that each of these unveilings culminates with that final coming of Jesus Christ, the final wrath of God, and the final judgment to come. Now, I think that's a good point just to say a word about this notion of the wrath of God. You see that at the end of verse 1. With them, the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is God's hostility, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, hostility toward sin. It also happens to be an attribute of God that is immensely unpopular. It always has been in the history of the church. It certainly is today. I still hear preachers all the time, and I think particularly in the American Evangelical Church, make comments like, we're not going to talk about sin, we're not going to talk about judgment, we're not going to talk about the wrath of God, because not only are those things so off-putting to the sensibilities of modern human beings, but they just, so they say, are unbecoming of a God who is also described in the scriptures as love. How can God both be love and be said to execute his wrath? And I think a very good clue to that is found in J.I. Packer's Concise Theology. And if you're not familiar, I meant to bring a copy of it. Little book that came out decades ago. It's an excellent little primer to Reformed theology and basic theology. But in this book, let me quote from Packer just explaining this concept of the wrath of God. He says this, quote, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble, the things that human anger so often is. I think that's where we get caught up. We question the wrath of God, it's because we so closely associate it to the capricious wrath of human beings. And that kind of wrath that is so beholden to our emotional whims and those fallen desires. Packer says it's none of that, going on with the quote. Quote, it is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Even among men, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, though it is perhaps rarely found, but all of God's indignation is righteous. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. End quote. This adverse reaction to evil is a morally necessary attribute of God. If God is not adverse to evil, and if God does not ultimately ensure that justice is carried out in his creation, then he's not a moral God. You can't have one without the other. And I think that's exactly what these vignettes, these unveilings in Revelation, are showing us again and again. And you see that as we come to 15 and 16, the outpouring of God's wrath, the insurance of justice. But before we get to the outpouring of the bowls, which really doesn't occur until chapter 16, we have something that occurs here in 15 that kind of sets the stage. It gives proper perspective to what's about to happen here. And again, Let me just point out, as we read Revelation as a series of seven unveilings, another literary structure that we've seen repeated multiple times now, and I think this also lends credence to this reading of Revelation, is you have a prelude. So if you look at chapter 15, this is basically a prelude to the pouring out of the seven bowls and the seven plagues in chapter 16. And you'll remember just before the seven seals, John gave us a prelude. You'll remember just before the sounding of the seven trumpets, John gave us a prelude. He doesn't do it all seven times, but I'm just trying to bolster the case here that when you look at these seven unveilings, there's a lot of similarities and repeated patterns that indicate these are seven different views of the same period of time. Same thing here in chapter 15. We have a prelude to the outpouring of the bowls of wrath. It's clearly related to the bowls of judgment, and it's the song of Moses. We're told there in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And it gives us a little bit of a quote. Now, the song of Moses is found in Exodus chapter 15. And you may remember that Moses and his sister Miriam wrote the song after the Egyptians were swallowed up by the sea and the Israelites had gone through on dry ground. And they looked back and they saw the greatest army in existence in the world in that day, decimated by the Lord, destruction of evil. They celebrated that destruction of evil by writing this song. It's lengthier in Exodus 15. This is just a little excerpt that we're told here is being sung in heaven with harps, by the way. This is, again, I don't know, fifth or sixth time we've seen the perfect prototype of heavenly worship. It's singing songs of praise that are theologically correct to God, and it's accompanied by beautiful instrumentation. They're singing this song of Moses, and it's a celebration of the destruction of evil. And clearly, that's a running theme in the book of Revelation. The destruction of evil, the wrath of God upon evil, and the plagues, and then you have the song of Moses here, the plagues referenced in chapter 16. You have in verse 5 the reference to the sanctuary of the tent, or the tent of witness, the tabernacle. All of these are allusions to Exodus. Now, why is that important? Well, when you look at the Bible as a whole, what you find is that the Exodus of the Old Testament is the great salvation event of the Old Testament. It's one of those stories that is looked back to again and again as pointing to a greater New Testament salvation event. But you have the same basic themes. And it's logical that there would be similarities between the two. Not to mention, and I keep coming back to this, when you read the book of Revelation, you want to put your shoes in the feet, put your feet in the shoes of that first century audience. And you think about first century audience under Nero, under Domitian, the culture is pressing down upon the church. The political environment is pressing down on the church. Very similarly to the time of Moses, when the Egyptian government is pressing down on the church, the Egyptian pagan culture pressing down on the church. And here comes John with this vision that, hey, once upon a time, in the past of God's people, God brought his wrath upon the enemies of his church, and he did so through a series of plagues. And once again, John has this vision. God is going to save his people from the tribulation through plagues. He did it at the time of Moses. He mentions this at the time of the first century Christians. I think this is an encouragement that's going to resonate with every generation of Christians, even today. You look at the injustices in this world, and you're reminded God is in control. And no matter what the beast of the sea does, or the beast of the earth does, or the secular political institutions, or the secular educational institutions, or the secular Hollywood institutions, etc., 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 God is going to visit his wrath, and it is going to culminate in an ultimate deliverance. That is the message of Revelation repeated time and time again. So they're singing this song of Moses. This is setting the stage for the outpouring of God's judgment that's about to come. And then we're told in verse 5, I hear them singing the song of Moses. They're rejoicing at the judgment and justice of God. Verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Again, an allusion back to the Old Testament Exodus. You remember in the Old Testament, the Jews left Egypt. God commanded them to build this tabernacle, this mobile temple. And in the tabernacle, you have this large rectangular box, and it served two purposes. One, this is where God's presence was made manifest. And number two, this was the box that held the testimonies, the commandments, the Ten Commandments. That moral summary of God's perfect standards, God's perfect righteousness, the essence of the law. And you remember on top of the chest was this place called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood of the atonement for the forgiveness of people's sins on the mercy seat. And this is repeated in Israel's history year after year after year. So you had the tabernacle, and from the tabernacle, you have God's holy commandments, the summary of his law. This is all a picture of the greater reality that's in heaven. And now you have the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 15 saying he glimpses the real deal here. He glimpses the sanctuary of God's presence that's in heaven, the place where his actual requirements are, the place where his perfect righteousness resides. And from this sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven, it's opened in verse 6, out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Here come the angels of judgment. Shouldn't surprise us. There's seven of them. That's the number of God's perfect righteousness, the number of perfect divinity. We're told in verse 6 that they're clothed in this pure, bright linen. They have these golden sashes, which seem to indicate they are judges. And they're coming as ambassadors of God to pour out his judgment. Verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full. And that's a key word. Full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever, the fullness of God's wrath. When history comes to an end, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when that final judgment occurs, it will be full. It will be complete. Or as he says at the end of verse 1, it will be finished. Why is that important? Well, I'll give you an example of why. And you see it all the time. My wife and I enjoy true crime shows, documentaries. You see these things on Netflix and streaming services. You see this in the newspaper. You see it on cable news all the time. Podcasts make a fortune off of this kind of theme. This reoccurring theme in human existence where criminals don't get the justice that they deserve. This reoccurring theme in human existence where criminals elude the punishment that, if you're honest with yourself, deep down in your heart of hearts, you know they deserve. And it's just not fair. It's just not right. They may get a partial judgment. They may get a partial sentence. They may be incarcerated for a brief period of time and then they're let out for good behavior or what have you. But how often in human experience do criminals not get the punishment that's commensurate with the crime that's been committed? And yet the book of Revelation, in fact, I think you can make a case the entire Bible, you find this all throughout the Psalms, says this is not going to be the case on Judgment Day. When that final judgment comes, when that sixth seal is broken, when that seventh trumpet is sounded, when the seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured out, God's judicial system on Judgment Day is going to be finished and it's going to be full. And either the sinner is going to pay the price of his sin, or Jesus Christ is going to pay the price of his sin. There's only two options that the scriptures hold out. But it will be full. Make no mistake about it. In fact, he says in the last verse here, and to me this really hits home. Verse 8, the bowls are full of wrath. We're singing the song of Moses, the deliverance of God's people from evil. Verse 8, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The temple is filled with smoke. The temple is filled with the glory of God. And he says no one can enter into this temple in his vision until the angels have fulfilled their roles of judgment. Now again, this is an allusion back to Exodus. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 19, God told Moses to tell the people down at the bottom of the mountain to consecrate themselves and do not approach the mountain. Do not come up the mountain. If you come up the mountain, you will die in the holy presence of God. And you remember the great visual demonstration that signified that. The top of the mountain was covered with fire and it was covered with smoke. Smoke. Anyone who forced their way up the mountain would die. The message being smoke is not something that's benign. And isn't that the truth? You know, it's a fact that most people who die in a structure fire, a house fire, they don't die from the fire itself. They die from the smoke inhalation. I'll never forget 10 years ago this summer when our church was struck by fire. And it wasn't the fire that did so much damage. It wasn't even the water that did so much damage. It was the smoke. And you couldn't come up here without just being overwhelmed by the smoke. I remember standing at the bottom of the hill here on India Road, and it wasn't the heat, that was impressive, but it was to see the billows of smoke that I've never seen go so high up into the sky. Yeah, I'm sure you could see it from many, many miles away. And the message being that when the smoke of God fills a place, people aren't in control. When the smoke of God's judgment fills a place, people aren't in control. To this day, it's been 10 years, and I have a file cabinet that's got some of the files that were salvaged, and ServPro, you know, did all of their chemical processes and dried them out and preserved them and put them in bags. But you can open that file cabinet, and to this day, smell the smell of smoke, and it instantly just takes me back to that night. There's something about smoke that just has a paralyzing effect. You see this in the animal kingdom. They smell smoke, they freeze. Just this paralyzing effect that I am not in control. There is an ultimate reality that's bigger than me. And when God displays his wrath, nobody stands in the way. No one, he says in verse 8, could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, without giving too much away, Lord willing, next time, after Easter, we'll get into chapter 16 and we'll look at these plagues. And playing on this motif of the Exodus, the seven plagues very clearly mirror the plagues of Egypt. Typical apocalyptic fashion, you had 10 plagues in Egypt. John prefers to only give us seven. I say John, Jesus in his vision to John only gives us seven. But both of those are playing off the number seven. The 10 plagues in Egypt, no doubt, are 7 plus 3. God's perfect number of divinity and completeness plus the triune trinity. In this case, it's 7. But it just indicates perfect divine judgment. And when John sees these angels, when he sees this sign, this great and amazing, verse 1, he assures us this will indicate that the wrath of God is finished. When they're poured out, there will be no more enemies on earth to persecute God's people. When they are poured out, there will be no more enemies on earth to oppress God's people. And what these bowls will ultimately indicate is that God's judgment upon his enemies is complete and eternal. God's judgment on his enemies is complete and eternal. But the flip side of that coin is that God's salvation and deliverance upon his people is also complete and eternal. That is the message of the book of Revelation. Father in heaven, we thank you for this vision. We thank you for these pictures that captivate our minds and our imaginations. And Lord, as we read through them and seek to see what you would have us to know, we ask, Lord, that you would captivate our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, call us to repentance in you, that on that day we might be found in Christ and Christ alone. We pray these things in his holy name and to his glory. Amen.